They had never been there. So as we got ready to go, we began to tell them about what was ahead. There was a big train. It had a big whistle. It had big wheels. We would go through a big tunnel. There would be a conductor waiting for us. Well, you know the first thing that a child says after that story, don't you? Are we there yet? Yeah. I mean, you come out of the driveway and the question is, are we there yet? Well, let me encourage you to begin to see spiritual truth in the everyday things of life. The things that go on around us every day teach us great spiritual truth. One of the great truths is an expectation of what lies ahead for us as believers. We need to grasp that. Just like my children, I looked here at Revelation chapter 21, and I thought, we need to grasp what lies ahead of us. None of us have ever been there. But God has been so kind to describe for us what lies ahead. And if you thought a great train with a great whistle and great wheels and a great tunnel was great, I have great news for you. When the Apostle Paul prayed for believers, he prayed the eyes of our heart having been enlightened. He prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that we would know the hope of his calling. Let me suggest one of the failures of modern Christianity is our pragmatic pandering to the needs of today and not teaching the hope that lies ahead. We are so interested in today, we forget what lies ahead, and there is a great place ahead of us. The Apostle Paul prays that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and we might know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let me take you to a vision that John has in Revelation chapter 21. Turn there in your Bible, if you would, and begin to look with me at what lies ahead for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We got a glimpse of this place back in chapter 21, verse 2. We saw a little brief shot of says a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is not information. This is revelation unfolding from God to illumine our eyes to what lies ahead. And if my grandchildren could say, are we there yet? At the end of this passage, I pray to God that you will say, oh God, are we there yet? This is what lies ahead as we begin to look in this text at this amazing scene. Revelation chapter 21, join me. Look at verse 9 and let's begin to listen to John's amazing vision that he shares with us. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here. And I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We won't take time this morning, but we have said one of the things you want to see in the study of the Revelation is the tale of two cities. Earlier in chapter 17, we had a revelation of another city. It was Babylon. Here is not the city that is doomed and defeated. Here is the city that God is building. This is a great city that God has put together. The point of the comparison of the two cities is you cannot dwell in those two cities. You will either be in one city or the other. You need to decide as you read the revelation of Jesus Christ which city you're going to dwell in, and it is a great call to faith as we open this text and begin to look. Don't miss here in your text, it says one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. This is part of God's unfolding of that seventh bowl. It is now coming to its fullness in this text. There are some commentators who want to take this passage back and apply it to the millennium and say this is part of the millennium, but it doesn't fit with the millennium because in chapter 22 and verse 3, there is no curse in this place. There was a problem in the millennium, and there was sin. There, in this place, it says here in verse 25, there is no night. There was night in the millennium. It says in 21:23, the sun and moon are eliminated. There was a sun and moon in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 tells us repeatedly one of the hopes of Israel is the temple being restored. There is no temple in this place. This is not part of the millennium. This is something that lies ahead and lays out in front. And let's begin as John unfolds this revelation from the Lord to him and to us in the churches who read the boundaries of this city. I want you to get a feel for what God has ahead for you. I want every one of us this morning to ask, where will we spend eternity? And if you knew ahead, let me go back to my grandchildren. If you knew ahead of you was a great train ride with a great whistle through a great tunnel, why would you ever get off course today? You're going to make haste for what lies ahead. You're going to set your direction clearly for what lies ahead. So as we begin to look at this text, where are you going to spend eternity? And if you answer this morning, I'm going to spend eternity in the Father's house, I want to help you fill out from John's vision what the Father's house is like. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity, then as we look into God's Word, I want you to question yourself, where do you think you will spend eternity? For God offers you eternity in His presence and in His fullness through your faith in Jesus Christ. So consider that as we look at this text. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 10. John says, He carried me away in a spirit to a great and high mountain. This is like Ezekiel 40, verse 2. A perspective is given. I am persuaded this is not Mount Zion, but he is given a view, and these physical features unfold. Reading on in verse 10, He showed me this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. I would suggest, as we read these words, we are seeing, if I were to use an Old Testament picture, I would call this the Shekinah glory of God. We are seeing a vision in which this is the glory of God that fills this place, and it is described by this costly stone, jaspis. We get jasper from it, brilliant, transparent, crystalline-type stone. You have to realize as you read this that John's language is being stretched. If you had been put in this place, to just think, how would you have described this vision? You're going, I'm hunting for every word I can come up with to describe what lies before me. Let me say as we walk through this, what John describes is not the end. It's only his description. Accurate, very informative, but let me suggest you will be greatly surprised even beyond the words of John when you arrive there. So I look at this text and I begin to see this appearance that unfolds. If your eyes drop down, we in verses 12 through 14 will see this city described, its gates, its walls, its foundation. When we get here to chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, we'll see something about measurements, and you'll go, surely God has something more to do than give me the measurements, doesn't he? I mean, surely. Well, there's some great stuff there. And as our eyes drop down here in verses 18 through 21, we'll see some special features of this city, things that make it very unique. So let's look at the gates and walls and foundation beginning here in verse 12. It had a great and high wall, John writes, with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. If you go back into Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 32, which you will when you run out of things to do, you'll try and figure out which tribes are at which gates. The problem is when you get over to Numbers, you're going to find that different tribes were in different places. The point of all that is, don't spend your time trying to figure out which tribes are at which places. God doesn't tell you that. That is not the impact of this. Which tribe is at which gate? Read on here. And the wall of this city had 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In our time, in this generation, when we would build a city with a wall, we would do it for defense. This is not being built for defense. This is God's place, and it is a picture of the immaculate security that we have in the presence of God. This picture is magnificent. In this new home, God has for us a place of absolute security, perfect and harmonious. If your eyes drop down to verse 18, you're going to notice that this wall is also made of jasper. If your eyes move back up to verse 11, you're going to note this is the same for the foundation. And you'll see this in verse 19. It is the brilliance, in verse 11. Let me suggest again what this picture is the glory of God that is filling this place, John describes with this stone. These 12 gates, we get our word pylon from this word for gate. So if you can kind of envision a pylon standing up erect, these gate towers show the flow and the freedom that comes in and out of this city. Each of these gates, if you notice in your text, has an angelic watchman, emphasizing this, again, the security, but it also might tell us of the purity of this place and the holiness of this place and the majesty of this place. Can you imagine coming to this city and there is an angelic being at every one of these gates? Beautiful scene. It says these 12 great gates with the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel show us Ezekiel 48, 31 to 34 background here, the distinctive place of Israel in God's design. Never miss this as you go through text. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. God has a distinct place for his people. This city fills out to the absolute fullest all God ever promised for his people. These 12 gates, though, as we read here in our text, rest on this foundation. It says 12 stones with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that salvation base, the truth of Jesus in all its fullness. If you're into design, some of you are designers, you might want to see a stone on the corner and then a gate, and then another stone and another gate and another stone and another gate and another stone, and you've reached the other corner and you would turn and go down the side. I want you to begin to build a mental picture. Don't get lost on me. Stay with me. My grandchildren could envision the train in Chattanooga while they were in Nashville. Okay? They could think train. They saw one in a book one time. Now, you've never seen this. You've been someplace special, haven't you? You thought, wow, this was cool. I've been nearly to the greatest place in the world, haven't I? Somewhere in your past. The beach, the mountains, the cabin in the woods. This is a picture that will stretch every category you have. As you begin to look at these, notice again that these stones have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, they are not named. 12 is a picture in this terminology of a whole. We're not debating whether Matthias is part of this or Paul is part of this. 12 means the whole. It is always spoken of in the text. These are the 12, so this is not a particular. But one of the things you want to see in this text very clearly is you do not combine Israel and the church. Israel has its distinct place, part of what God is doing. The church has its place, part of what God is doing. You do not blend those two. They do not blend in this generation. They do not blend in eternity. They are very much part of God's design, but very much distinct in God's design, and it unfolds in this place very powerfully. Both of them, they are eternally rewarded. Both of them are eternally significant. We don't want to miss that these 12 apostles are servants of the Lamb. This place that we are headed is founded on the basis of the truth of Jesus Christ. So you begin to think ahead, if I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, what difference does it make in my life? I am headed to a place that is shaped by God's design, shaped with beauty that I cannot even begin to comprehend. And here I head in that direction. Let's begin to measure this city, beginning at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out like a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurement, which is also angelic measurement. Now, I have to assume that John couldn't determine how big this place was if the angel hadn't measured it, and the angel condescended to use a measurement that John would understand. This is what it's telling us. There are some commentators, when they come to this text, they'll say that 1,500 miles is the total distance. I am not of that persuasion. I am persuaded this is 1,500 miles on every side. And the way this thing lays out, take a look at a map of the United States. It's on your screen. If this city were imposed on the United States, it would take up basically the western part of the United States. You get a picture for how big this is? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high. This shape, although the shape is like that of the Holy of Holies, it is considerably larger, what you would see in 1 Kings chapter 6. This is mentioned, this wall is mentioned. Ezekiel uses similar measurements, and I'm thinking John may be patterning his, giving us the thickness of the wall and not the height of the wall. But regardless of these particulars, this is a massive city of massive brilliance and massive magnificence and massive security. And I begin to see this is just a place like no place that mankind has ever known. Let's read on the special features beginning here in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. The fifth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. If I were to use the vernacular of the day, this is mind-blowing. This is just beyond anything you can imagine as you look at this. We won't mince details too long, but I want you to think, with this line ahead of you, why would you ever take a detour from what God has for you? Why would you have turned off on that side street of sin? Why would you go down that path that leads you to a forbidden area when God has ahead of you more than a train with a big whistle and a big wheel and a big tunnel? God has for you the place filled with His glory, and it lies in this passage. If we were to go back in our Hebrew scripture and begin to look, we would learn that access to fellowship with God in that economy was only held by the high priest. David Zinn will deal with this in a coming study in the letter to the Hebrews. The high priest could go in only one time a year, could he enter this place. We can't be definitive here, but it is worth some considering. Eight of these stones that are mentioned are stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. Four of them are different words. I think the allusion is worth considering. This new city of God does not have limited access. This city of God has open access to all people at all time. Where again will you spend eternity? In a place where I have open access to God. How focused has your life been, or have you been deceived and taken a trip? Let's go back to this city. You probably noticed as we read, every gate is a pearl. In biblical times, pearls were the supreme jewel of gems. The pearl is made by God, not made by man. It is perfect and was considered the highest esteemed jewel that you could have. So here we have this pearl that fits this gate, made without human workmanship in any form. An amazing picture. This is physically amazing. It is spiritually amazing. It's beyond imagination as you begin to paint this scene. Let's look some more at this brilliance beginning in verse 22. John writes, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only does the city of God illumine the God's people, it illumines all of the nations. There is one light in this time that lies ahead for all of mankind. All are blessed, all are brought into this relationship. One of the great marks and hopes of Israel was the reconstructed temple. We've mentioned that before. Isaiah speaks of that in chapter 44 and 60. Ezekiel speaks of it extensively in chapters 40 through 48. While the temple will be very much part of the millennium, there is no temple. This place is significantly different than anything mankind has ever seen. We're going to see God and the Lamb immediately, very personally, very permanently open to all of God's people. This is a beautiful picture. Some of you are into building. I want you to think of the lumens. You've calculated the lumens in a room. We have you a little meter, and you could say, well, here's the lumens in this room. Look at the lumens in this text. It is the glory of God that floods every facet of every place and fills every part with the very glory of God. Every place, including the nations, are filled with the glory of God. This place is magnificent. Don't miss as you read your Bible that the nations are also touched. The text does not tell us how these nations developed. Don't spend your time there. Spend your time realizing God has a place for you. In this great new city, it says the gates, and this is emphatic negation in the Greek text, the gates in no way, under any circumstances, at any time, will the gates in this city ever be closed. These gates are open gates. You can come into the treasure of God and the presence of God and the glory of God openly. And the choicest of those pleasures that God has for you is the purity. I want you to think again. Not only is the gate of the city open, the heart of God is open. I can go into His presence at any time and celebrate. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, there is not teaching us that there is uncleanness. The point of this is that it is faith in Jesus alone that puts you in this place. As a reader in the churches to whom this letter is written, this is a clear call to realize what I have put my confidence in and where my faith lies. Is it truly in Jesus? For nothing unclean has any part of this place. All who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who takes away the very sin of the world, find themselves in this wonderful, blessed new creation of God ahead of them. Let's look further at some of the blessings of this city, beginning in chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, nor will there be any need of light of a lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. A magnificent place of blessing and ministry and refreshment and purity. All that man could ever hope for is in this place. One of my favorite songs in the Psalms, the Psalter, is Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It reminds me of the hope of mankind. Read with me Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams. In the Hebrew text, that's a canal. It's literally a canal. You're just hauling water. It's always available by canals of water, and he'll yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. If that's the hope of your life, that's where you're headed, through faith in Jesus Christ, in a place that is fullest form of everything that mankind could ever hope for. Every man, woman, and child in this place of God will drink from this life-giving stream. And I would suggest a thought. We glean from this that God touches us every day. I want to think with you, how often do you go to the faucet and get some water? Every other day? No. In fact, you probably go multiple times per day. I would suggest the imagery that we have here is that the life giver, God himself, provides a place where he touches our life tangibly every day with the water of life. Don't miss the personalness and the power of this. It comes to everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's think for a minute about how big this place is. Back in chapter 22 and verse 16, we read a city's dimension that was 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Now, this is a translation of the word stadia. We don't know the exact measurement of a stadia, but this is close, so we're going to use it to work with. Let's do a little math here. In July 2008, the population of New York City was 8,200,000 people, and they lived in a ground area of 305 square miles. Now, New York City is a big city. Would we not all agree? That's a big city. Okay, let's work this math. The new city of God will have 2,250,000 square miles in it. Using the population of New York City, it means there will be 18,450,000,000 people in this city, and that's just the ground floor, because this city is 1,500 miles high. You get a picture of this city? I want you to see that my grandchildren could envision what lies ahead for them in a train with a whistle and a wheel and a tunnel as believers in Jesus Christ grasp a hold of what God has for you. Blessing beyond your wildest dream. In July 2008, the world population was 6.7 billion people. God can handle three times the population of the world on the ground floor. Do you have an idea what God has for you in magnificence and glory and beauty and fullness? If you thought you had a little room down a long hall in which there was a bed and one of those little mini worthless freezers that don't hold things really cold, this is not what lies ahead of you. This is magnificent. How big is the blessing of God? It is greater than anything we have ever imagined in all of life. I looked at this. There's more than we can envision. Only the truth of God's word tells us. It blesses all of God's people. It blesses all of the nations. This blessing fills all of creation in this place. In fact, it says in 22:2, this is healing for the nation, vitality and strength and fullness. There will no longer be any curse in this place. Verse 23, the seventh of the things that will never be again finds its fullness here. There's another dimension here in this city that we need to consider. Many commentators, when they turn to this text, will say things like, God is rebuilding the Garden of Eden. God is taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Theologians like to say, when they talk about Adam and his nature, they like to say that Adam was miscible. Miscible is a term that means you can combine two things in a homogeneous unit. You can put them together. Adam, they like to say, was a homogeneous unit. When he stepped into sin, sin touched every facet of Adam. It permeated his body completely. It marked him fully, and all who come from Adam are marked by sin. Sin filled Adam, and it is carried forth in the race. Adam is miscible. He is mixed with sin. I want you to think what the Bible says about you. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let me ask you again. Where are you headed in life? What side street have you thought would take you to some place that was worthwhile instead of focus clearly on what God has for you ahead? Why would you ever turn down that side street of sin? Why, in God's name? It's because you are immature and do not see what God has for you. See what God has for you. In Christ, this is a whole change of life. Old things have passed away. New things have come. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your spirit is new and alive. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. When God in those days ahead gathers us together, he's going to give us a new body, a fully glorified body. Let me tell you, we will not be like Adam. You will not ever be like Adam. Adam was miscible. Although created in perfection, it was possible for Adam to sin. We won't be like Adam. We will be like Jesus. Do you understand the picture that's being laid here? You will be what the theologians call omissible. You will not have sin in you. It will not be part of you. It will not be in the place that you're headed. It will not surround you. The curse is not there. This is the glory of God. Listen to my friend John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The reason we have a present practice in our faith is because we have an eternal perspective in our faith. If you're struggling with sin in your day, it's you not have not looked to what Jesus is doing in your life today. You're looking at the side street. You've turned down that corner. Why would you ever wander? The Bible says we have a home. It has the heart of God and the heart of the Lamb wide open to us. This blessing is fullness of new life in every form and every facet that goes on forever and ever and ever in God's new city. Where do you want to spend eternity? What are you looking for? What is ahead of you? I looked at this text, Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Do you know what it means to have the name of God on your forehead? It means you're genuine. It means you belong to him. It means you're not a fake. You are authentic in Jesus Christ. It means you have an identity that no one can ever take from you. Amazing. His name is on you. And it means you are secure because you rest in the hand of God. What a magnificent picture. There will no longer be any night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. John has stretched every facet of his language ability to tell us where God is taking us. Are you one of those where God is taking his people? Let me ask you again, do not leave here this morning wondering about where your eternity lies. If you have a question about that, I or David or anyone else here would love to speak with you about life in Jesus Christ. It is more blessed, far beyond anything this world could offer. There is no side street of deviation that has anything compared with the things that God has for us. We will be with him in the infinite presence of God and the Father, in the infinite presence of God the Son, in the fullness of the infinite Spirit of God. Just begin to think. If we use a little real estate talk, and if you did one of those drive-bys this morning, you said, whoa, this place has got some curb appeal, you know. Let me suggest for you, it's one that you want to live in forever. And as you begin to walk out this week ahead, this month that lies ahead, this year that lies ahead, if Jesus tarries, this lies before us in a place that God has for us, where this Lamb of God who has taken away our sin has built for us a home forever. This is where we have hope. This is where we set our focus. More than anything in this world, we have the brilliance of God that lies ahead. And we have a ministry with him, the text tells us, of an eternal reign with Jesus Christ. God has blessed us. In the old economy, at the end of every morning sacrifice, and at the end of every time God's people gathered together, the priest would always proclaim what we call the Aaronic blessing. He would always call for blessing upon people. I want you to listen to it as I read. It said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Every blessing, every sought, every longing you've ever had, every dream you've ever dreamt, everything you've ever wanted is filled to its fullness in this place. God has everything for us. Today we have a God who is a shield about us, who protects us by his word and the power of his spirit and the people of God to guide us. Tomorrow he has a home for us that is absolutely, as I read this text, unimaginable. It says the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. When I told my grandchildren about a big train, big wheels, big whistle, big tunnel, and a conductor, they said, are we there yet? If you have heard the word of God with spirits that are bendable and set a focus, we won't say, are we there yet? We'll say what John says, come, Lord Jesus. Come. God has for you things you can only begin to grasp in this magnificent word, but they are reality in the days ahead. Fill your heart with this focus. Set your course toward this focus. For we live in a wicked and perverse generation, and the enemy will pop up a side street that turns down this way, and he'll show you, look what lies ahead in the fullness of all that the world could offer, in the fullness of things that only the world could provide, God has for you something way better, way more glorious, way more permanent, way more pure, and it is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say what my grandkids said. Oh, are we there yet? I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray. Father, I would pray as we open this magnificent vision in John's letter, revealing to us the fullness of Jesus Christ, that we might have hearts that bend under the glory of what you have for us, that we set aside the encumbrances of this world, the sin that, the Hebrews writer says, so easily entangles us when we begin to measure by the things of the world and not by the things of God. Give us hearts, O Father, that are bendable and teachable and usable for your glory. Give us a clear focus and a clean walk this day, that we walk out, live out, speak out for Jesus Christ. For he has for us glory that mankind can only begun to grasp. Father, thank you as we sung this morning of the amazing grace of God, a grace we have just begun to fathom. It's full in you. It's full in your Son. It's filled by your Spirit. God, give us that fullness today in our hearts, that we walk out of this place into this week, into this world, and give you great glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read to you John's words just before we go. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What a course for life. What a destiny God has ahead for us. It is the fatherhood of God. We've talked about it today. David spoke of it. We celebrated it. I'd ask all but the fathers to be seated for just a minute. So if you're not a father, you got to sit down. And if you are a father, please stand up. We'd like to recognize our fathers. We have special things for fathers. Just in a way of saying thanks to you for your work in these families. And here comes all kinds of tangible blessings in the form of sugar. Sugar is good. Sugar is good. Looky who she found. Wow, this isn't sugar. Let me say just a word to you fathers in the midst of all this fun. One of the things we have as fathers is the opportunity to emulate God in our homes. May you demonstrate to your family, wife, children, grandchildren, the glory of hope, the truth of steadfastness and integrity, words that you can count on day in and day out. May that be our course as dads in this generation, representing our Father who has great things for us. Bless you this week. I hope you have a great day today celebrating it. You're dismissed. Oh, have I got another one? Well, thank you, Noah.